words of God. These are the words of life for you. Listen to them with the faith that has been granted. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels and festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Father in heaven, you are not afraid to say the hard things, to address the elephant in the room, to speak the truth, and to do so with a bite. Grant us ears to hear, hearts willing to respond, and spirits that see that such language you use because of your devoted love for your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The haughtiness of men is the downfall of the leadership of a nation. And that is the main theme we saw in the passage in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 3. You'll recall in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable men, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert in chanta will be turned away, will be sent out into captivity. It will be impossible to find at this time of judgment under the Lord a man who would be able to stand and lead as the Lord would have called him to lead his family, his nation, his people. The haughtiness of women brings about another kind of affliction. So Isaiah is not afraid at all to make some distinctions between men and women, between the temptations that men fall into so easily and the temptations that women fall into so easily. But those temptations come out of the same initial sin, the same initial rebellion, and that is haughtiness, pride, self-protective, idolatrous, trusting in oneself to determine for oneself what is right and what is wrong. A lack of humility and bowing of the knee and readiness to serve the Lord at a word. Whatever he says goes. False glory, holding oneself up as the standard, as the determination of what is right, of what is good, of what is strong, of what is mighty, of what is beautiful. False glory contrived by self-worship will bring forth from the hand of God the very loss of those things upon which we hung our glory, and will be replaced with great shame and bondage. God uses irony, and he uses irony in order to make his point. Men who originally thought that they could rise on their own and outside of bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ find they're ruled by children. Who hold themselves up as being some kind of macho on themselves, find themselves being led by the effeminate. Women who hold themselves up in their own glory, in their own luxury, in their own allure, find themselves full of scabs and baldness and emptiness and desolateness. Yet, in the midst of all this, and this is where this passage has gone from the beginning of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4, this subsection, Isaiah refuses to stop declaring hope for a nation, for a people whose God is the Lord. And Isaiah declares hope through and in the midst of the very punishment for sin. The fiery judgment which God brings, the fiery judgment which God brings upon a people will be the means of his own glorification project. God is never simply over his creation in the work, in the business of destroying. He is never simply in the business of laying judgment and walking away. God is in the midst, by means of his judgment, by means of his hard words, by means of his willingness to say what needs to be said and to do what needs to be done with regard to sinfulness and wickedness, he is always doing that to rebuild, to remake, to renew, to rise up the perfect bride for his son. And this is what comes out throughout this passage as we bring this passage to a close. Listen again, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, because they're prideful, because they trust in themselves, because they are in this, they are riding on the riches that they have come from their men who are grinding the faces of the poor in verse 15, and that's the connection. Because they're haughty and they're living in that haughtiness and in that arrogance and falling with them, with their outstretched necks and their wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. This is biting satire. Isaiah's portrait of the daughters of Zion reads as though he'd been watching Paris, New York fashion shows, that he'd been listening to and watching the latest music videos and walked the malls and upscale bars of America. That is what he sees. These women riding on the riches that come from their men, grinding the faces of the poor, adorn themselves with extravagant seduction. Extravagance, showing forth their luxury, their riches that they're trusting in, and their allure, where they're finding their security, where they're finding their purpose. And so, with all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 3 in mind, the age-old truth stands out. Fallen men love to lust, and fallen women love to be lusted after. Men love their swagger and bravado, and women love their trend-setting luxury and allure. Both love their self-made glory and security. Both love it, and yet in their heart of hearts, they still remain insecure. And so they have to continue to pursue it more and more and put down with as many lies as possible that which is still haunting them, that there is no security. There's nothing that they're holding on to that will last. There's nothing that they're holding on to which has eternal security for them. And that is what oftentimes turns the gift of power or strength or wealth or beauty or opportunity or luxury into tools that men and women use to destroy one another in order to keep themselves in places of that security. The very things God oftentimes blesses us with are the things we use to turn against him and our brothers and sisters. Both love their self-made glory and security. Both are twisting the good gifts of glory and beauty in perverse ways. And so note this carefully, though. Haughtiness and not glory or beauty is the problem. In this passage, haughtiness, pride, and arrogance, that's the problem. And when haughtiness, pride, and arrogant hearts get a hold of gifts, that's when those things get twisted. When they're received humbly with thanksgiving, that's when they are used to the glory of God and enjoyed as they should be. Calvin, I think, said it well. with regard to this passage. He said, first let the heart be right with God, and other matters will take care of themselves. And he was addressing the idea and the counterattack, which often says, therefore, women should never pursue beauty. Men should never pursue power. We should never pursue those things, which just brings another kind of problem. The answer is not, the answer against an ungodly, seductive pursuit of beauty is not to try to make oneself as homely as possible. And the answer to the seductive, lustful grasp for power or strength or manipulation of others is not to make vows of poverty and live an ascetic lifestyle. Both of those can also be done with the same arrogance, with the same pride. My works, my lifestyle, the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm giving myself to, the things that I'm giving up, all of those things are things I pat myself on the back for and say, look at me, look at how holy I am making myself. Look at how secure I am making myself. Look at how lovely I am making myself. And that is the problem. Self is the problem. Looking at self is the problem. Trusting in self is the problem. It always works itself out as it did in Isaiah's day. It always worked itself out in all kinds of folly and all kinds of weird idolatries and all kinds of murderous and thieving kinds of activities, as you see go on in the pages of the Kings. But in the midst of it all, the central problem is this worship of self, this determination to be my own God, to say for myself what is right and what is wrong, and not to trust and submit to and give ourselves, first of all, to what God says and to who God is. And so affliction is laid on them because of this, affliction that comes from God. Verse 17, in that day, this phrase shows up again. It will show up a seventh time as well. But this shows that in that day, and as we saw before, this phrase in that day or in the latter days is a technical term pointing to this the time of God bringing his judgment upon these people, upon his people, upon his covenant people, to bring an end to a system that had accomplished what God intended to on the one hand, to provide a means by which the Savior would come, a line through which the Messiah would come for the people, but also has been misused so and is now going to be destroyed in the fall of the temple and the end of the old covenant system. In that day, in the latter days of this covenantal system, of this administration, in that day, God declares that without warning, he will strip the finery of Zion away. Secure in her luxury, she will be reduced to a begging hag covered in scabs, the very parts of her seduction uncovered in shame. Now, many people will say, no, that's not pointing to the time of Christ. That's pointing to the exile that's going to take place. If they're not saved from Assyria, then one day, 100 years later, it's actually going to happen from Isaiah's time. It's going to happen when they're dragged off into exile, and they actually were dragged off into exile under Babylon. And the temple was brought down, and there was all kinds of curses brought upon the land. Isn't that what Isaiah is pointing to? Well, it can't be that's the final, the archetype, the final point that Isaiah is pointing to because of what he says is going to come forth from it throughout, as you move to chapter 4 and also as you consider Isaiah as a whole and the prophets as a whole. What happened with the fall of Israel in the and after the when they're brought off into exile is itself a type of the greater destruction that takes place at the end of the Old Covenant system, because we know that in the return from the exile, when Ezra and Nehemiah's time, when they're brought out of exile, and they're able to reestablish the temple, they're able to reestablish the walls of Jerusalem. But that's not the answer. That's not the fulfillment. The fulfillment is when the King of Kings comes. The fulfillment is when the king who's been promised who will rule, the son of David who will rule in his throne forever, is seated at his throne and the temple system is put to an end. And so the prophecies, you can see how these prophecies are fulfilled in different ways. But one of the questions we have to ask ourselves always is, what is it ultimately pointing to? And when we see that the fulfillment is ultimately in Jesus Christ, when he comes, when he establishes his throne, when he came, I should say, and established his throne, because others will say that these prophecies still have yet to be fulfilled. They're to be fulfilled somehow in our future. And while there is additional fulfillment to take place, while there is additional spreading out to take place, that begs the question as to whether or not Christ completely and ultimately fulfilled his work, finished his work on the cross, finished the work that he was sent to do, or whether or not he gave it the old college try and now he's kind of waiting to see what's going to happen, and as things kind of just lose, as we just lose as a church, he just waits to come back and, I don't know, try it again, or just come back in a fury and destroy everything? Or was the story of the death, burial, and resurrection a story of an end, an exile, and then a bringing forth of a new creation that was to begin? Would you please ask yourself those questions as you read over and through Isaiah over and over again? Because this will come up time and again through the book of Isaiah. And as you look at it, and as you consider how the New Testament comments on these prophecies, I think it will become more and more clear to us of the promised hope that was established in the new covenant people of God through Jesus Christ, us. And what God intends to do and is doing through us in this age, at this time. But in order to get there, God had to he had to do something definitively, and he had to do it definitively in Christ, and he did it multiple times as well to Israel, and he will to the church as well. And this also is contemporary for Isaiah and his people to say, you people must repent because of the situation you find yourself in. This security they find in their luxury is all of a sudden just ripped apart from them. And that which they thought was kind of seductive and alluring and cute, all of a sudden becomes a great shame to them. The Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts, or he'll jump into their a cell phone and grab their selfies of their nudies and all of a sudden post it on the internet somewhere. I don't know if you've heard about this in the news today, but there's this difficulty. The Hollywood stars who are somehow their phones are being hacked into, and their pictures of them are being posted on the internet. Pictures of them that are being stolen out of their phones and posted on the internet. This is, and it's terrible. It's awful. It's theft. It's stealing. I do have one question. What are you doing with pictures of yourself naked on your phone? I mean, if someone stole all the pictures out of my iPhone, it'd be pretty boring. You wouldn't know who the people were or what was going on, and you'd realize what a terrible photographer I am. But what was going on? What is going on? There is this desire to try to allure and to try to do so in a seductive way, and in doing so, to try to do that in a way that that either ventures on the edge of immodesty or turns into true and absolute pornography. This is done as in a sense to not just to get attention, but to try to get a sense of worth and security. And it only ends in tragedy. It only ends in greater insecurity. It only ends in shame. A fivefold disgracing is brought upon them by God. This comes out in verse 24 after making this long list of all of the things that are going to be taken away from these women's wardrobe. A fivefold disgracing is brought upon them. Stench for good smell, a rope instead of a sash, probably a rope that would be used for someone who's brought into slavery or someone who is being taken off into exile. Baldness instead of a fine hair, and along with that, scabs and some kind of skin disease that's all around. Sackcloth instead of beautiful clothing, and tattoo branding. Tattoo branding. Because up until about just a generation or two ago, tattoos, I can remember as a young boy seeing a woman with a tattoo. And it was a disgrace to her. Because that tattoo, she was an older lady when I was a young man, That tattoo was were the prison marks, were her numbers from the concentration camp that she had survived. That's what a tattoo was. That's what a branding was. It was a mark of slavery, a mark of bondage, a lack of freedom. And that's what he's pointing to here. That's why he would see this as something instead of beauty. It would be a mark of horrible bondage, of death, of loss of all rights and liberty. This all are pictures of the disgraces of slaves and prisoners hauled away because they abandoned their God. Well, this inventory of perfumes and clothes and jewelry, as I said, parallels the big shot leaders of the men in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Both images now merge together in verse 25 and 26, and so I draw your attention there. Your men shall fall by the sword, and you're mighty in the war, summarizing the first half of chapter 3. And her gates, verse 26, now it's not just women in general, but the gates of the city, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women, all the men have been gone. They've been carried off. There's no place for security. There's no place to establish a home and a place of prosperity. And so seven women, desperate, are going after one man saying, we'll take care of our own food. We'll wear our own apparel. You don't have to take care of us. You don't have to do what's required by husbands. Just let us be called by your name. Just let us find some kind of dignity, some kind of honor somewhere with you so that our reproach might be taken away. That's chapter 4, verse 1. That's what's going on here. Of course, this occurred, as I mentioned, a century later when Babylon carried Jerusalem off into exile. But they returned, and it was even more greatly portrayed in the final fall of the temple and in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That destruction was brought on by Gentile kings as well, but first by Vespasian. Vespasian begins in 67 AD a great tribulation upon the Jews, and Jerusalem is laid siege. For years, this siege goes on. Vespasian actually leaves, and his son Titus comes and finishes it because Nero has died, and Vespasian goes back to Rome and eventually becomes the next Caesar. But Vespasian is known most as being the one who begins this great and horrible and wicked siege against Jerusalem, where hundreds of thousands of Jews are slaughtered or die trying to flee or die of starvation while they're under siege. And you can, archaeologists have found coins, all kinds of coins from the time of Rome. And there's a coin of Vespasian. There's a coin of Vespasian, and as being a great Caesar. And on the back of the coin is a picture, and it says it's a picture of a woman, and she is kneeling or sitting in desolation underneath a tree. And the words underneath it say Judea. This is a coin that gives honor to Vespasian for having laid siege to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the temple, and to have brought it to its knees, to its final and ultimate collapse, and left her as a woman desolate with nothing. What Isaiah promised would take place, what God said he would do, he did. And he did finally on the temple at that time. But there were present temptations in Isaiah's day as well. And even though it was finally, even though that finally occurred centrally occurred at the time of Christ, the same kinds of temptations are our temptations or the temptations of the church as well. There have been many times when the church in her arrogance or nations in their arrogance are brought down under the judgment of God. And so there's a principle, there's something to be learned here from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the nations of the earth today. The risen Jesus, for instance, warned the churches as Jerusalem neared the judgments to be careful not to be haughty in a similar manner. Listen to Christ's words to the church in Laodicea. A Gentile church, after Christ has risen, after he has ascended, he will warn this Gentile church in this way. Because you say, church, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Do you hear the same warning that is being given? The seven churches in the book of Revelation are being told to watch what is about to take place to Jerusalem. And they're being warned, don't be like Jerusalem. Don't do what she has done with her covenant God. Because if you do, what happened to her will happen to you as well. Paul will give the same kind of warning to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 11, verses 19 and 22. Listen to his words and his warnings. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Paul had used a picture of the old covenant people of God being like a tree, and all the branches are cut off, and they're cut away to be burned because of their unfaithfulness to God. Romans chapter 11, Paul says that God grafted in wild olive shoots into this tree. Those are the Gentiles. Those are us. Those are the Gentile churches like Rome. He grafted them in, and as he grafted them in, he warns them. Now you've been saved, you've been brought in, you're under the name of Jesus, but don't be haughty. Don't forget what happened to the natural branches. Haughtiness brings judgment. Haughtiness brings a cutting, a pruning away. Haughtiness brings repercussions, horrible consequences. Well said, he says, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Paul says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And so the same temptations still exist of haughtiness for the church, of haughtiness for those who are following Christ to determine for themselves that they can presume upon some presumption of faith, but live actually depending upon themselves and their own righteousness and their own justification. And Paul gives a strong and stern warning. This pride thing is a perennial problem, a constant temptation. It's a constant temptation in the ongoing work of the sanctification of God's saints. Pride is our problem. Pride is our national problem. Pride is the problem of the church. Trust in self, hope in man. Man is basically good. Man is basically in need of some more education, maybe a little bit more money out of the coffers, and all of the problems can be taken care of. Is that not what we hear from our nation? Is that not what we hear from our leaders? Is that not what we even hear from the church generally? Men are basically good. We just need to help them get a little better. No. Under the law of God, it has been revealed to us that we are fallen, that we are wicked, that we don't stand a chance in the courts of God. But and only for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ do we find our way of salvation, and then in the power of his Spirit, a new way, a new life, a new creation, a new beginning. And that's what chapter 4 is about. That's what chapter 4 is about. This fiery judgment that also brings a purifying salvation. Listen to the words from verse 2 to 6 again. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Do you see the contrast? What happened to the false beauty? What happened to the false glory? It's judged, but not because God hates beauty and glory. The branch of the Lord shall be established and shall be brought forth and shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. It'll be abundant and it will be wonderful for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Let's just cover those for just a moment. So again, in that day, begins verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, God will act in his full sovereignty and without warning. This is the seventh time this or a similar phrase is used in this section. The listeners must have heard the phrase and winced. Every other time, Every other time that in that te has been brought out in the last days, this was about judgment. This was about destruction. This was about God being honest amongst liars and bringing forth his judgment upon those who had their excuses for their murders, excuses for the way they impoverished others, excuses for their exploitation, excuses for their lack of love towards others and the refusal to worship God. God brings his honest and severe judgment. And now again, he says, in that day, and yet, this time, the promise, or what's declared is a promise of transformation and not condemnation for those with ears to hear, for those who are granted faith. The same act of judgment, the same act of condemnation actually turns around and is an act of purification for those who trust in Yahweh, who don't turn away from him. The branch of the Lord that comes forth is a title pointing to the Messiah and his kingly and priestly offices. This is used most clearly right in this passage for the first time very clearly, but it comes out Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33 and two passages in Zechariah. It's very clear if you study those passages that the branch of the Lord, the root of Jesse, the rose of Sharon, these are pictures of the Messiah coming forth out of the wreckage, out of the cutting off, and from the line, from the familial line of David, as was promised. There is this contrast, though, at the same time, of a humble little sprout against the absurd extravagance of the mighty man provoking the eyes of God, chapter 3, verse 8, or the perverse ostentatiousness of the wanton woman in chapter 3, verse 16. But here's the prophecy of the future church, the new Israel. He is the remnant, and he brings forth a remnant. He is a remnant, he is the remnant, and he brings forth a remnant. When the judgment comes, those who are left in the true Zion will be holy. Verse 3, again, manifesting the beauty and the glory that lasts forever. These are the ones whose names are recorded in the New Jerusalem. So in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, all of those who are going to experience this are the ones who are recorded, their names are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. In Isaiah's mind, what he's doing is he's talking regular language for the people in that day. Everyone who was a member of a city, who was an inhabitant of a city, would have their names recorded on the list. They would, and that's how you knew that these are the people who dwell in this city. Now, Jerusalem is the city of God, and what he's saying is all those whose names were written and always had been written in that list of the city, those are the ones who are going to experience this blessing that is going to come forth, this purification that's going to come forth from the judgment. The ones that the king of that city had on the list, had on the names of his book of the city. Well, this is the exact same language that is used as well in the New Testament with regard to the book of life. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it the New Jerusalem. He's talking about this New Jerusalem. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only the ones whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the ones who are going to survive this calamity. When did you survive the calamity? When did you survive the calamity of God's judgment for your sin? Do you realize that if your name is in the book of life, you survived the calamity in the death of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago when judgment was brought for your sin? It's imputed to you by faith in the day that you believe, in the day that you are granted faith. But that work was done, accomplished, and it was accomplished by name, with your name on it, in the work of God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so to have survived the calamity would never be an accident, but arises from God's unconditional election. In order to do this, the Lord himself would wash the filth away. It says in verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Consider who those daughters of Zion, how they were described just a few verses ago. And the Lord did not go and tell them, get yourself cleaned up. They couldn't. And they wouldn't. But the Lord washes them. And when the Lord washes them, the Lord washes them perfectly and completely. When the Lord washes the filth away, and there is no filth that he cannot wash away. And he purges the blood guiltiness of the mighty men of war who have put down and oppressed and killed and murdered and set up laws to murder and exploited. And those men come to be purged. Those sins can all be purged. That blood guiltiness can actually be taken care of by God. And he does so. When he does so, God takes away that false glory, but then he bestows his true glory upon Mount Zion, his glory cloud. And in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah just grabs word pictures that mean so much to the people of Israel. So much because they're not just pictures for them. They are what they have experienced, what they have gone through. But he begins with word pictures like word pictures of creation. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion. As though in the day of creation when the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth and God created and God spoke and things were changed and things were transformed. So he's doing it again by the work of his Holy Spirit. Because then the Lord will create above the dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and the rain. And this is what Israel had experienced, a glory cloud that had covered them, that had protected them from Pharaoh's army as they approached the Red Sea and did not know what in the world how they were going to stop the army coming at them. And the glory cloud comes and the fire, the pillar of fire comes down and it stops the hand of Pharaoh and the seas are open and the people escape. They get out. God delivers them. To talk about a glory cloud covering is to talk and a pillar of fire is the presence of the Lord protecting. It is the presence of the Lord and his very presence among his people. And so the covering of the Lord is also a picture that looks very much and is talked about in similar terms to a bridal canopy. Because God meets with his bride. God marries Israel. God brings her to himself and comes into a very close and intimate relationship and cares for, feeds and protects and leads. Because that cloud is going to now walk with them as they go through the wilderness. This is the picture that he's painting for them. This is happening to those who have, in the face of God, chapter 3, verse 8, in the face of God, just laughed at his laws and set up their own. This is the people who with wanton lust and lustful thoughts and seductive luxury have just openly and brazenly displayed themselves in ways just simply to allure and grab and bring attention to themselves for their own security, for their own ways. God is taking those people and he's bringing his judgment upon them in such a way that they're purified and washed and transformed. You see, for every one of us, for every person, when God's Spirit convicts you of your sin, you can't get rid of the conviction. There's only one of two things to do. You will only turn to shame for that sin, and in that shame you'll hide. In that shame you'll justify. In that shame you'll try to come up with excuses. You'll keep it from people who you know would lead you to the truth and help you get into the light. You'll keep it from to yourself, and you'll think it'll be better that way. Or when the conviction of God comes, you'll step into the light, and there'll be a purging. There'll be a tearing away, and it might hurt. But that tearing away will be a tearing away of any judgment or condemnation upon you. Because it will be declared to you, that was placed on your Savior 2,000 years ago, brother, sister. It's done. It's done. It's completely covered. When you're convicted of sin, it either feels like a woman whose skirt has been brought up and uncovers everything, or it feels like a bridal canopy covering that draws you in to intimate fellowship and security and purpose and glory. Those are the only two places it can go. Those are the only two places that it will go. And what God says that he's going to do is that's what's going to happen. And for those who have ears to hear, for those who listen and hear the word of judgment, it's no longer a word of judgment. For those who hear the word of condemnation for their sin, and they hear with ears of faith, and their eyes are open, for those who hear the name of Jesus, and they know that Jesus is the one with the sword who will bring down those who have stood against him and against his ways. For those who turn to him that way, they'll find that sword is the sword of their deliverance. It's their way out. It's their hope. It's their glory. It's their security. It's their purpose. It's everything they've been looking for. It's their beauty. And now the rest of their lives, it's not like they have to live in shame. And they don't have to make vows of poverty and give up everything that the world has. And they don't have to walk around and look as ugly as possible. That's not the point. They now adorn themselves as godly followers of the Lord Jesus with the glory that he bestows upon them. For women, it looks like this. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4 says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Don't put your hope in that, girls. "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And I have girls. And when he says, what I want you to do is in the hidden person of the heart, I want you to put the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, he doesn't mean this. That's not what he means. Again, what he's talking about is ethical. He's talking about in the heart. He's talking about, have you found gentle peace with God? And would others be able to tell? Would others be able to tell by what you wear? Would others be able to tell by how you adorn yourself? Would it look obvious and clear that you are as confident? You are as confident and glorious and radiant as can be because of Jesus and what he's done for you. Or because of your shame, are you put on thick and heavy to try to cover it all? That's what it's about. That's what's going on there in terms of some practical applications. That's what's going on. And so Isaiah combines these word pictures of creation and the Exodus and the glory presence of Yahweh among his people to display what real glory, real gospel glory looks like. Jesus is the mediator of that glory. If you want that kind of glory, if you want that kind of beauty that lasts forever, you turn to Jesus, you go to Jesus. I just grabbed several verses, and I'm just going to read a bunch of them to you. You can look at these later. Luke 2:32, this is Zechariah's prophecy when John the Baptist is born. Speaking of the Savior that's going to be brought forth, he says, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, to all the world, and the glory of your people, Israel." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This glory is full of grace. It is a gracious glory. This glory is full of truth. It's a transforming glory. John 2:11, "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." So these signs that he does, why did Jesus do these signs? It says, "And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." When Jesus Christ is placarded, when his gospel is proclaimed, when he's lifted up and his crucifixion is declared and his death and burial and his resurrection are proclaimed, that is his glory. And when his glory is brought forth, when that sign is brought forth, when that word is brought forth, then people believe. And when people believe, their lives are glorified. They're changed. They're transformed. John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so when God acts, when he transforms, when he heals, when he leads, when he delivers, it brings glory to his name. Well, for your prayer life, folks, do you think God likes to glorify his name? When he answers prayer, when he heals, when he leads, when he delivers, when he brings forth, it brings glory to his name. And so we are invited to bring glory to his name by making our requests known to him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Not simply the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or not just the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the glory of God and all that glory is. Colossians 1:27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's for all the world, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he's doing. And so the prophecies of destruction, prophecies of judgment, prophecies of condemnation, prophecies of conviction are wonderful prophecies for those who trust in the living God, for those who are resting in Jesus Christ, for those who are covered under the protection of his canopy, for those who have the blood of the Lamb on the lintel, on the doorposts of their homes, for those who are in the name of Jesus Christ, then the words of condemnation and judgment are wonderful. Why? Because my sin was taken care of in that judgment. It's all done. The prophecies of Scripture are not about prophecies about this. Jesus came, and now the world's just going to go to hell. It's just going to fall apart, and then Jesus is going to come and pick up a few on his way. That's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is a story of a victorious Savior who has saved his people, and it worked, and it's spreading, and it's going forth. This is the flow of redemptive history in the here and now. There is a hope in proclaiming the gospel and gospel obedience to this and the next generation, because the branch has come. Because Isaiah said there would be a branch, and he came. The fiery judgment was finished. It was completed. It was done at the cross. In principle, absolutely finished. And the glorious, beautiful bride of Christ is now being prepared upon the foundation of that finished and completed work. Look, if the promise were only for the sweet by and by up in the heavens, what hope would we have? Parents, what hope would you have to instruct your boys to become godly leaders, godly men, husbands, fathers, and citizens, fruitful for the kingdom of God? Here and now, what hope would we have to raise up our daughters to delight in godly purity from the heart and the true beauty and honor that comes from following the Lord Jesus as faithful women, daughters, mothers, and wives to be the true salt and light of the new community? No hope. No hope if the gospel is not like leaven that went into the lump and is now working its way out. Then we don't have any hope. But we are told and commanded in Scripture to believe and to have hope and to proclaim that hope. The branch has come. The branch has come, and it's established in all of its beauty, in all of its extravagance, in all of its riches, in all of its luxury, in all of its safety. It's everything. He is everything. And he is establishing that community, that church here upon this earth. The church has lost her hope because her prophets preach no hope for the here and now, no gospel potency for me and my house, no gospel potency for to me and my children and to my children's children to 1,000 generations, no potency for these nations that will flow to the mountains of the Lord, no faith. May the Lord bring a sanctifying fire to the tongues of present-day Isaiahs. Isaiah is never afraid to say it like it is. He will talk straight about our sin, and he will talk straight about the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ that took care of that sin, and call you, call us, and call the nations to repentance and life. And amen. Father, let us die to our pride. Let us stop this incessant preaching to ourselves and to this nation that we are to trust in ourselves, and cause us to instead humbly repent and turn to you. For you are remaking this world through Jesus Christ, the branch, the new Israel, the hope and desire of all nations. Well, then cause us to be men and women, fathers and mothers who teach that and live that in our homes and to our children and to this generation and to the next. Do this through the preaching of the gospel. Do this through empowering us to live lives of gospel hope all in and all around. In Jesus' name, and amen.